What did they do to you?
Well, I sort of threw this into the fire, and we've reached, brothers and sisters, the incident of the golden calf and the embarrassment of Aaron as Moses challenges him. How did this come about? And we need to think about that ourselves this evening. How was it that a man like Aaron, whose background we have tried to sketch in briefly, a man of faith, a man of obedience, a man from a godly family, a man with such great responsibilities, called and consecrated to a position of such importance, how could a man like that go astray in this very blatant way? Can I ask you to turn with me, first of all, to a series of passages which just remind us that Aaron and Moses seem, in the eyes of God, to have had a joint responsibility for the people of Israel. Do you remember on our first session we looked briefly at Exodus chapter 6? And a verse there that talked about that Moses and Aaron. Can we turn again to Exodus 6 and verse 27? These are they which spake to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are that Moses and Aaron. Now, leaving aside the problem that we mentioned earlier as to why it insists on these are that Moses and Aaron twice in this passage and again in the New Testament, and we suggested that just maybe the idea is that these are the men who did it. Everyone else complained and murmured and cried to God, but these are that Moses and Aaron who went to Pharaoh, who risked their lives to carry out the word of God. But there's something else here, isn't there? These are that Moses and Aaron. It was a joint work. It was a work that they did together. Partly, perhaps, because Moses was fearful and unwilling to do it alone, but also because Aaron was a man of God's choice in this matter. And we could look at several passages throughout Exodus and Deuteronomy particularly where Moses and Aaron appear together. Their names are coupled together in the business of leading Israel out from slavery. But it's not just Exodus and Deuteronomy. You might want to discount those. You might think, well, Moses and Aaron stood together, so naturally God said to Moses and Aaron. But come to some later scriptures, please. The book of Joshua and chapter 24. And notice how in the historical records now, years later, looking back on the Exodus, still Moses and Aaron are associated together, almost as joint leaders of the nation of Israel. Moses as the appointed redeemer, as it were, and Aaron as the appointed priest, and cooperating in their work in this way. Joshua 24 and verse 5, God speaking through Joshua says, I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. Now there's no need for Aaron's name to be in that record, is there? Unless he was indeed part of the process, part of the operation that God was performing in rescuing his people from Egypt. I sent Moses and I sent Aaron. They appear here, or their names appear here, as joint leaders. The first book of Samuel in chapter 12. Here again, the same sort of thing. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 6. And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 8, When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. Do you see again how these two names are associated? Not just that Aaron was the priest, brothers and sisters. Not just that God appointed him as the high priest of the nation. But that Moses and Aaron jointly brought out the children of Israel from Egypt. It was a joint operation. And just one more. The Psalms. Psalm 77, please. Here at the end of Psalm 77, a rather beautiful little verse that just confirms the same point. Verse 19, for connection, Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So again, they were joint leaders, you see. God led his people Israel, not just by the hand of Moses, which is what we normally think of, I think, isn't it? But by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And what makes this verse particularly beautiful, to my mind, is the fact that he led them like a flock. Now you know that in the East, the shepherd doesn't chase the sheep, he goes before them. So this verse is telling us, brothers and sisters, that Moses and Aaron were the first two to step into the Red Sea. That's rather lovely, isn't it? They weren't standing on the brink saying, come on, fellas, along you go, you know. They stepped in first. Such was their faith. They led the nation. They led it not only by walking out in front, they led it by their example of courage and of faith. And Moses and Aaron were together in this matter. Now, I've laboured that point, and I've laboured it deliberately. Because, despite the fact that Scripture places that sort of emphasis on their joint leadership, on Moses and Aaron together, the fact is, brothers and sisters, that so far as I can see, and by all means try and prove me wrong, God never speaks to Aaron alone in commandment. God speaks to Moses and Aaron. And the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And God speaks to Moses on his own. But so far as I can see, God never speaks to Aaron in commandment by himself. So that's interesting, isn't it, that they're joint leaders, and yet God's revelation is always to Moses, and often to Moses alone, and sometimes to Moses and Aaron. But never to Aaron on his own. Well, would you come next, please, to Exodus chapter 24? We want to consider now, as we said, the incident of the golden calf. And we have reached a point in the journeys of the children of Israel where Moses has ascended the mount to receive the Ten Commandments. And Aaron is left in charge. Their joint leadership has been split up for the moment. We should bear in mind that although Exodus 28 is where God says to Moses, take Aaron and his sons for the ministry of the tabernacle, Exodus 32 actually takes place before that happens. The words are spoken in Exodus 28 to Moses in the mount. In Exodus 32, of course, Moses has not returned from the mount. So Aaron has not actually been formally appointed as the nation's priest just yet. And we're actually, historically, turning the clock back from where we were last evening at the consecration and dedication of Aaron as the nation's high priest in Leviticus 8 and 9 and 10. Exodus 32 turns the clock back a little, and Aaron here is joint leader. He is perhaps priest, high priest elect, because as we saw last evening, God spoke to him in Egypt. But he's not actually taken up his priestly role or his priestly duties. Now, just have a look at Exodus 24 before we go to chapter 32, because here it's clear in verse 14 that Aaron was not actually left alone, even though Moses were not with him. Exodus 24 and verse 14. He, Moses, said unto the elders, "Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them." That's interesting, isn't it? So there was Aaron and Hur, one from the tribe of Levi and one from the tribe of Judah. But there's no mention of Hur in the record after this. The people didn't come to Hur and ask to make a golden calf. They came to Aaron for that purpose. And you might want to ask yourself, why is that the case? Was Hur a stronger man, perhaps? Did the people regard Aaron as a pushover? He was the man to approach in order for them to get their own way. Well, we can't be certain about that, but it's one possibility, isn't it? There may be others. You might be able to think of other reasons why they didn't come to Hur, why they came to Aaron instead. But that's one possibility, that Aaron was a pushover. They regarded him as the weaker of the two men. But if you have a bookmark, just pop it in Exodus 24, because we shall be coming back there, and turn over to chapter 32. Exodus 32. We've read a portion of this chapter together, and you know how it begins. The people approach Aaron. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him." Now, just as with Exodus 28 last evening, brothers and sisters, there are a number of points that this verse makes that we want to think about and analyze carefully. First of all, you notice that the people gathered themselves together. Aaron is confronted by a multitude of people. We do not know how many. But clearly, they have gathered. And that very word suggests that perhaps they gathered in little huddles first and talked amongst themselves and took counsel with one another and decided upon a plan of action before ever they approached Aaron. It might even suggest, though the word does not of itself necessitate this, but it might suggest that they'd come before, that this was not their first approach, that they'd been several times to Aaron in a bid to persuade him to do what they wished. And they came on this particular occasion. And with some pressure now, they say to him, "Up, make us gods." That word "up" is particularly strong, isn't it? Come on, Aaron. Here is a twisting of the arm. Here is some pressure being brought to bear upon Aaron. A lot of people against one man. "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses," note the contempt there, "this Moses." It's a significant phrase, that, isn't it? Not "as for Moses our leader," or "Moses the man of God," "this Moses." It's certainly said with some contempt. They despise Moses. They speak of him in a derogatory kind of way. "As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt." Very unspiritual, aren't they? You notice that they don't see this as God's work. They see it as man's work, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. They have forgotten that God called them from Egypt, that God indeed had answered their prayers of distress in their hard bondage. Already the miracles, the 10 plagues, have paled into insignificance. The drying up of the Red Sea has been forgotten. The provision of manna is neglected and ignored. The man that brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. I think, brothers and sisters, and we shall see this more than once this evening, that the attitude of this people is totally inexcusable. But it is nonetheless understandable. If you pop that bookmark in Exodus 24, put it now in Exodus 32 and come back to chapter 24. We have to try and put ourselves in their shoes and understand how it was that they came to feel in this way. And whilst we are not making excuses for them at all, I think we may have some sympathy, at least, with what they felt about Moses. Because back in Exodus 24 and verse 17, this was the last that they had seen of him. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. The last that they had seen of their leader Moses was as he clambered up the mountain, ascending over the rocks higher and higher, up into the fire. That devouring fire that so frightened them, brothers and sisters. How could any man live in that? How could they imagine that any man would ever return from there? The whole mountain seemed to be ablaze. And Moses ascended and disappeared from their sight into the dark clouds and the fire above them. It's not very surprising, then, is it, that they say to Aaron, "As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we want not what is become of him. It's been nearly 6 weeks now." So, whilst, as I say, I'm not making excuses for them, and I think the way that they approach Aaron and the things that they say are totally inexcusable, I think we have to understand that they would be unlikely to feel that Moses would ever come back. How could any man come back from that, ascending into that fire? And almost 6 weeks ago, 40 days and 40 nights he was gone, and their approach to Aaron, brothers and sisters, is almost at the very end of that time. You needn't turn to it, but Deuteronomy 9 confirms that. It says, "It came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the 2 tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant, and the Lord said unto me, Arise, get thee down quickly from hence, for thy people which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They are quickly turned aside out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf." So it was at the end of the 40 days that happened. Almost 6 weeks. 5 weeks and 5 days. Not very surprising, then, is it, that they come to Aaron and request that something be done. How long are they going to stay here encamped in the wilderness without a leader? Somebody else needs to be appointed. And if that was all that they had asked, that might not have been such an unreasonable request. But it was not. As we said, the people were not spiritually minded. They were not thinking along spiritual lines. Indeed, they had totally turned away from the things of God. And Aaron is afraid, brothers and sisters, surely. Surely, again, whilst we cannot excuse the actions that Aaron took, we can at least understand something of his predicament. Can you stand in his shoes? How would you react faced with a multitude of clamoring men and women who are determined on a particular course of action and who bring pressure to bear upon you in this sort of way? Up! Make us gods. What will happen to him if he doesn't? Are they ready to lynch him? Aaron is afraid, brothers and sisters. He's afraid because he is a joint leader of this nation. What is he to do? He is afraid perhaps for Moses' sake too. He is afraid that he will lose control of the nation before Moses returns. I think in his shoes, that's how I would have felt at least. I can't speak for you. But I think that in Aaron's shoes I would have been concerned lest the people got out of hand and Moses should lose control. What would happen then? And I think if I'd been Aaron, I would have played for time. I suspect that's what Aaron does. And that when he says, "Bring me your gold," that's maybe what he was doing. Perhaps he hoped that at any moment Moses might appear and rescue him from this difficult situation. Save him from his plight. Of course, when Moses did reappear, he said what Aaron didn't say, didn't he? He said what Aaron couldn't find it within himself to say. Moses strode down the mountain and said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Why didn't Aaron say that? Did it never cross Aaron's mind to dig in his heels and be strong and seek the help of his brethren? Immediately Moses said that, all the Levites came to his aid, or almost all the Levites, perhaps not all, because they had to kill their brethren and there might have been Levites amongst them, but many of the Levites at least came to Moses' side. Would they not have done the same for Aaron? Had he not said something similar? Or had he not, in playing for time, whilst the people went away to find their gold, at least discussed the matter with his fellow Levites, his brethren, and talked to them as to how this nasty situation might be avoided? Instead, he doesn't do that. Exodus 32 and verse 2. "And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me." I wonder if he thought they wouldn't part with their gold. Perhaps he was hoping that would be a sacrifice too great, that they would not be willing to make it, and would demur. If so, he misjudged them. Verse 3, "And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron." And we know the result. He received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made a molten calf. So he made a mold, and he cast the gold in that, and it came out roughly in the shape of a calf, and then he fashioned it with a graving tool to refine it and to make it look even more like a calf. Where did he get that idea from? It may well have been Egypt. We suggested just the other day, brothers and sisters, didn't we, that Israel were idolatrous in Egypt, and we mentioned a verse from Ezekiel 20, which now I'll quote to you. Ezekiel 20 actually tells us about the idolatry of Israel, way back in Egypt. And it's quite possible that because the Egyptians worshipped a bull calf, that some in Israel had brought such things with them, and certainly had brought the idea of a bull calf with them. Ezekiel 20 says this in verse 6. "In the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, then said I unto them, Cast ye away every man the abomination of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So there quite clearly, God tells us in Ezekiel 20, verses 6, 7, 8, the fact that Israel were idolatrous from the very beginning, and never did rid themselves of the idols of Egypt. They took them with them into the wilderness, and from the wilderness into the land. So it's quite possible that the calf that Aaron made here was the bull calf of Egypt. But it is also possible that Aaron was making something of the kind that he'd already seen. Remember Exodus 24 again. And this time, let me read to you verse 10. Verse 9 for connection. Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. We read this verse last evening. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone. And as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. They saw the God of Israel. Aaron was there. What was it that he saw, brothers and sisters? Was it the faces of the cherubim? And was it that Aaron was trying to make? And is that why Israel say, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of Egypt"? It may well have been an Egyptian bull calf, or it might have been some kind of attempt to imitate what Aaron and others, the elders, had seen there on Mount Sinai, when they saw some representation of the glory of God. We can't be sure. But the way in which Aaron associates this calf with God perhaps suggests the latter. Now, we need to examine that a little bit further, but before we do, let's just ask ourselves the question, how on earth could Aaron ever do this? "What did this people unto thee?" says Moses. And Aaron correctly and truthfully describes the scene as it was. But how could he do that? How could a man of his caliber ever stoop to casting a calf and then work on it with some tool to shape it finally? It's easy to condemn, brothers and sisters, isn't it? It's very easy to, at least I find it easy in my own life, to pull down those men and women in Scripture, because so often that makes me feel better. But if I'm truthful, if I examine my own deepest heart, I have to confess to you that I think it's very easy to become involved in this kind of thing. All too easy. You have to stifle the conscience initially. That is true. And Aaron must have had some conscience about what he was doing, and he must have stifled that. He must have sat on his conscience very hard, mustn't he? And persuaded himself that he had no alternative, that with all these people around him, "Up, make us gods," and threatening to turn rather nasty, that he had little alternative. He had to do this. But once he'd stifled his conscience, then, brothers and sisters, I have to say that from my own experience, not of making a golden calf, I hasten to add, but from my own experience of temptation, it's very easy to become immersed in the detail of what you're doing, so that it's no longer regarded as something that's iniquitous. So he would stifle his conscience initially, but then once he got immersed in doing the job and getting out his tool and fashioning this calf, and you know, I never knew I was as good at artwork as that. You know, I've made quite a good job of that, actually, haven't I? And it turned out rather well. I'm a little bit there, and you know, you get immersed in the detail, and whether it's right or wrong ceases to impact upon you at all. Sorry, ceases to impact upon me at all. But I suspect, and I hope I'm not speaking entirely for myself alone. That's the way sin is, brothers and sisters, isn't it? Insidious. And we can easily put it aside and forget that sin is sin and bury ourselves in the, and bury is the appropriate word, isn't it? Bury ourselves in some iniquity of that kind, becoming immersed in the detail and forgetting the overall concept, which is so very wrong. Have a look then at Exodus 32 and verse 4. He received them at their hand. He fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a golden calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." You remember how in verse 1 it said that the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down, so they were watching, they had been looking, they saw that he delayed to come down. But how did they know that there was a delay? Clearly they had in their own minds some estimation of the time they thought he should take. He actually didn't delay at all, did he? Not in God's purpose. There was no delay. The delay was entirely in their minds. By their reckoning, by the time that they thought it was reasonable, Moses delayed. Though they watched for him every day, he did not appear. And as for this Moses, we wot not what is become of him. These be thy gods, O Israel. Almost as though the calf is replacing Moses. Almost as though it was, as we said, they were so unspiritually minded that they didn't see God as having brought them up out of Israel at all, out of Egypt at all. This man that brought us up. The calf was to replace Moses, but it is their God. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Isn't it difficult to grasp the way that they were thinking? But surely, brothers and sisters, the major lesson that arises from this is that it's the wait that is the great test. They had decided how long Moses should be, and in their minds, he had been too long. I don't know whether any of you can remember the late Brother Ron Heath. I believe he did visit South Africa, and some of you may remember him. And he used to have a rather lovely English West Country accent, close to Somerset, where the cider comes from. And he used to talk like that, and he used to have a catchphrase, "Waiting time is testing time." And that's exactly the case here in this story, isn't it? It's the waiting time that was the test. And they failed it. They couldn't wait any longer. They became impatient. It's what you do, isn't it? If I were to leave the hall now, brothers and sisters, and excuse myself for a few moments, and then not come back in the time that you thought I should, I wonder what you'd be doing when I returned. Some of you would be fidgeting and shuffling your feet, and some of you will be whispering to one another as to where I'd got to and why didn't I sort myself out and get comfortable before I came to the platform. And some of you might be occupying your time very wisely by looking again at some of the scriptures that we've thought about. We're all different, aren't we? but we're all waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the wait that is the test. That's surely the major lesson that comes out of this chapter. Waiting time is testing time. If the boss goes away and leaves you in charge, doesn't matter whether it's the factory or the shop or the office or whatever it is, and he leaves you some work to do, I can vouchsafe, brothers and sisters, that when he comes back, he would rather see you still doing that work than see you having finished it and put your pen down or the brush away or whatever it is and be sitting there with your arms folded. Bosses don't like to see you with your arms folded. They like to see you still working. And that's the answer, isn't it, to waiting time? It's to make sure that we're occupied. It's to make sure that we're busy in the service of our Lord so that we don't have time to notice how long he is, how long he's been away. We are in no position to challenge whether there is a delay or not. To us it may indeed seem like a delay. We would have the Lord here tonight. We would have the kingdom established now. We long to see the fulfillment of the purpose of God and the promises that he's made that we know are so firm and so sure. But there's no delay in God's mind. His purpose is right on course. God's ways are always right. We just have to be careful that the waiting time is made one of service, so that we are busy, so that we are occupied, so that the wait doesn't become a test for us, which we fail as miserably as did the people in this chapter. These be thy gods, O Israel. Actually, that phrase is quite worrying, isn't it? What does it mean, these be thy gods? Was there more than one calf, do you suppose? Do you think that there had actually been two made out of the mould or the cast? And was it just that only one had been worked on with the fashioning tool? Well, we don't know. But what we do know for certain, brothers and sisters, is that Israel had quite plainly contravened the word that they had heard from heaven in Exodus chapter 20, where God had clearly said that they should have no other gods before him, and they should not make the likeness of anything in heaven above or in earth beneath or anywhere else. Israel had broken already the covenant, and when Moses came down from the mountain and broke the tables of stone, it was but to regulate the position. I don't believe that it was in anger that Moses threw the tables of stone down. I don't believe it was in bad temper, at least. It was in righteous anger. That Moses saw that the people had already broken the covenant. So the tables of stone had to be broken, as signifying their wickedness in this action. And now notice in verse 5... how Aaron tries to redeem the situation. And what a waste of time this is, brothers and sisters. Aaron now tries to involve God in what they have done, in an attempt to redeem things. Verse 5 of Exodus 32, and when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Now that might suggest that the calf had been fashioned on something he'd seen rather than in Egypt. Not necessarily so. But certainly he tries to involve God in what they've done. In verse 6, and they rose up early on the morrow, and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and to drink in fellowship offerings with Yahweh himself. And then rose up to play. And that word play is most interesting, brothers and sisters. It's interesting to trace its uses in Scripture and see how often they are associated with sexual practice of some kind or another. It's the word used in Genesis 19 when Lot went to speak to his sons-in-law and he seemed to them as one that mocked. It's the word used again in Genesis 21 where Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, the bondwoman, mocking the son of promise. And Galatians 4 tells us that Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. There was violence of some kind involved. It's the word used of Isaac when Abimelech saw him sporting with Rebekah, and so on. It seems to be a word that suggests that Israel were trying to have a foot in both camps, as it were, eating and drinking in obedience to the laws of God, believing that they were in fellowship with him, and then rising up to perform the most immoral practices and indulge themselves in lasciviousness. What fellowship could there be with God on that basis? The New Testament has some comments on that, brothers and sisters, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul comments on exactly this incident when he says, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play." The warning is there. The Apostle Paul says, "These things were written aforetime for our learning. They happened unto them for ensamples unto us, upon whom the ends of the age are come." And in his second letter to the Corinthians, words that you know well in chapter 6, he says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What fellowship indeed could there be between things that were diametrically opposed in that way? Whether it was the danger of peer pressure, whether the people forced him to it or not, Aaron, brothers and sisters, was responsible. Moses returns from the mountain and takes the calf and burns it in the fire and grinds it to powder and straws it on the water. So far as we know, the only time that the trial of jealousy provided for by the law, was actually used. And Moses condemned Israel by that to having been unfaithful before their God. Exodus 32 and verse 25 is the summary of what Aaron had done. When Moses saw that the people were naked, that Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. The NIV said, I think, Aaron had let them get out of control. He said that they had become a laughing stock to their enemies. So indeed it was. Whether he felt forced into it, whether we may have some sympathy with the difficulty of his predicament, what Aaron had done, his weakness, was inexcusable. He was responsible. God held him responsible. And he almost lost his life over it. Just come to Deuteronomy chapter 9. And there, commenting on the incident much later, Moses tells us what is not contained in the Exodus record. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 20. The same time. And it was only the prayer of Moses, brothers and sisters, that spared Aaron, who would have lost his life for this weakness and wickedness. Of course, In reality, Aaron represented the whole nation. He represented the whole nation of Israel in their weakness, going along with the things of the world, as they did at almost every stage of their history. And Moses returned from the mountain and called, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And there was a remnant who gathered themselves to him. And Moses, if Aaron represents Israel, must represent surely our Lord Jesus Christ, for whose return from heaven we wait. And he will come back, brothers and sisters, to a world steeped in idolatry and filthiness and perversions, and will ask, in effect, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And there will be a remnant, and only a tiny remnant, who will respond. Who is on the Lord's side? Truly, waiting time is testing time.
Gracious and loving Father, Thou the great God of Israel, we stand rebuked this night by the example of Thy people, having forgotten so soon whose they were and whom they served, and how often we do the same, for the time is long, and we grow weary and impatient, forgetting that waiting time is testing time, and that everything is on track exactly in accordance with Thy purpose. Please, Father, help us to remember that there is no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness, no communion between light and darkness. And we pray that when the call comes to the remnant to stand with Thy Son when He returns, that we shall be on the Lord's side, ready to go forth and put right in the camp those things which were so terribly wrong. We pray that we may remember what we've learned tonight, that it may keep us in the narrow way which leads to Thy kingdom. Bless us to that end, we pray. And we would thank Thee now for the time of fellowship and the refreshments we shall share together tonight, for all Thy mercies and Thy goodness to us. We thank Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.